We're going to be wrapping up our look at the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. So I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there in your copy of God's Word, if you would. After today, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, a roadmap as to where we're headed, we're going to take a little pause from Ephesians during the summer. We'll pick it back up in August. But by the time, over the course of the next few weeks and months, we're going to take a little bit of a journey into the book of Psalms. I want us to spend the summer contemplating the goodness and the glory of God as is given to us in this Old Testament hymn book. And as we do that, I trust that you will be encouraged in your faith as we walk through several key psalms over the course of the next 12 weeks or so. So I invite you to go ahead and be reading ahead a little bit, and I'll try to give you a heads up as to which psalms we're going to be looking at, as well as some others that are kind of related to it, so that we can have a little bit of time to look ahead and to think ahead of time about the psalms that we'll be continuing and considering together each Sunday morning. But for now, we're going to find ourselves at the end here of Paul's prayer, at the end of chapter 3, that we started to look at last week. So his impassioned plea for the Ephesians now in these verses turns to an impassioned praise of God. So what we're going to do, we're going to focus in our sermon today on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, but for the sake of context, I want to read all the way from verse 14 through 21 for our reading. So here's what the word of the Lord says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we place ourselves here before you and before your word, asking that you would do an amazing work within each one of our hearts today, to remind us of the glorious love and power that you show, and to give us even but a glimpse of the beauty and glory that you possess. Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved to worship. I pray that our hearts would be stirred to greater faith, and that you would help us to see and understand how your name will be glorified from now and through all eternity. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm about to show you a series of pictures, and as I do, what I want you to do, just quietly in your head, not out loud, I want you to think about how you might describe what you see to someone who had never experienced whatever it is you see in the picture. It'll make sense in a minute. You're going to see these pictures, and I want you to think about how you would describe these things, and I want you to think about what words you could use to adequately explain what it is that you see. So, take for instance, This is a picture of the skyline of New York City, in particular Manhattan. You can see the New World Trade Center there to the right, and lots of other high-rises that are there. Next, we have a picture of Mount Everest, right? This is the pinnacle, the peak of that of the highest mountain in the world there. How about this? The Grand Canyon. Or, as I promised a few weeks ago when my technology wasn't working, this is that glorious, somewhat infamous sign in my hometown that displays the beauty of this lovely barbecue restaurant. There's something good there, I promise. And then this, a picture of the Pacific Ocean. So pictures of these places obviously don't do them justice. They don't do justice to the beauty and the majesty that each one of them inspires if you were to sit there live before them. All of them have a unique beauty and majesty that leaves us in awe and in wonder when we lay our eyes upon them. These are what I would consider to be some of the most glorious and awe-inspiring parts of creation, yes, even the barbecue place, whether man-made or crafted by the very hand of God himself. Each one of them is a display of God's goodness and gives us a small glimpse of his glory. So as I consider the beauty and majesty or the simple goodness of these things, I find it difficult at times, even impossible, to adequately put into words what it is that I'm seeing. To describe the colors, to describe the height and the beauty and the majesty of these things, to put into words not only what we see and physically see and hear with our eyes and ears, but also to put into words what it is that we're thinking and what it is that we're feeling and the awe that it inspires within us. I think that if the glories of God's creation leave us in this level of being speechless, then I think the very goodness and glory of God himself should leave us even more so. Every time I try to put into the words the glory of God, I fall so woefully short. Even time cannot contain the praise that is due to God, so eternity is going to be spent with all of God's redeemed people glorifying him and glorifying the Lamb who was slain for them. The reality of God's infinite goodness and glory are not simply something for our interest in the future when we get to heaven, but they have an impact on us in the way that we live our lives from day to day. His infinite goodness saves us and sustains us, and his infinite glory is worthy of all of our lives and all of our praise. And I believe as we read this passage today, what we're going to see is that God's infinite goodness and glory should move us to trust him and praise him more fully. God's infinite goodness and glory should move us to trust him and praise him more fully. I think that Paul's intent is writing this is to turn our attention to the one who is worthy of our complete trust and worthy of all our praise. He's exhorting us to open our eyes to see the magnificence and the wonder of the goodness and the glory that we have in God, that we might experience a greater faith based on a greater and truer view of God. The question before us today then is, how big is God in your eyes? Do you have a view of God that eclipses your concerns in life? Do you have a view of God that at times brings you to your knees and all the time brings you to a place of worship? How big is your God? If we're being honest, I believe we tend to have a far too small view of God. We tend to look at God and expect from him what our mind can imagine or what our eyes can see. We limit God to what we can think and what we experience, and as a result, our view of God is too small, and we place too much value on the things of this world. We look to God and we don't see that he is good enough. We don't see the magnitude of his goodness, and so we pursue other things in this life that we consider to be good. Or we look at his power and we see that God is not powerful enough, and so we seek to work in our own strength to try to accomplish the things that are before us. Or we look at God's grace and we don't think it's sufficient enough to save us from our sin. Or we look at God's holiness and we don't consider it high enough and great enough that our sin were to be worthy of his judgment. But in all of these things, we see that our view of God, absolutely, when it is too low, it cuts the legs out from under our worship, cuts the legs out from under our trust and our prayer and our obedience. How big is your God? Well, these verses that we're reading today come as the conclusion of the prayer that Paul began in verse 14. Again, this was a prayer for strength for the Ephesians to be able to comprehend the incomprehensible and immeasurable love of Christ for their growth and their spiritual maturity. The request Paul makes in verse 19 requires a power beyond what we are capable of, that we could comprehend a love that surpasses knowledge. Now we have a statement here in these verses that the eternally glorious God is able to answer this request that we ask, and even able to do far more than we can imagine. So as we look to this text, I think we first see that God's eternal glory should be our greatest desire. God's eternal glory should be our greatest desire. Look at what he does there in verse 20. Look at those first three words. Now to him. Now to him. Now the word now there has a couple different things that it does when we see that word. First of all, it is a kind of a thing where you're making an argument and you come to this place where you say, okay, we've heard all of this. Now, let's turn and give praise to God. So it's kind of sequential, right? We've done all this, now it's time to do this. And so when we think about that, we think not only of the immediate prayer that he's praying, where Paul is already beginning to give glory to God, because in verse 14 he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." But we look back also to the rest of what's taken place so far in this letter, and we see the glory and the majesty of the grace and the power of God at work in the lives of those he is redeeming for his good purposes in the world. And so this has been going on throughout the entire letter. This is now the eighth time specifically that Paul has mentioned the glory of God, or how God will be glorified as he works in the world. God's glory, then, is the end goal of redemption and the end toward which all things are headed. And so when Paul says now, he's reminding us of all the things that have taken place, and he's saying now the appropriate response is to give glory and praise to this God. But now also does something else. It adds emphasis and urgency. Think about sometimes how you use the word now. If I were to come up to you and say, "Now listen to me," right? I'm not telling you you weren't listening to me before and now is the time to do that. I'm adding emphasis, like, you best want to pay attention, right? Or what if I said, "Now that's what I'm talking about," right? That adds an emphasis to what I am saying, and it adds a sense of urgency to it. Paul, at this point in his letter, is so overwhelmed and so overcome with the sense of the awe and the glory and the wonder of God that he's using this term that is calling us to remember all that he has said before, yet also adding emphasis to what he is saying now. He is saying now to him. To him be the glory. We see that if you look down, you see those first three words, but then if you look at what's going on in the other two verses or in the rest of this passage, what you see is that it talks about him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. That's kind of an aside describing who the him is. But if you take that out just for a second and you look at what's going on here, he says, "Now to him be glory." Now to him be glory. Paul is calling us to consider the goodness and the grace and the power of God at work in our lives through the redeeming work of Jesus, and he's calling us to worship. The results of eyes that are turned toward God's glory is that we would worship him. There is no other right response. There is no truer response than when we give ourselves over completely and wholly in worship of our God. The main idea of this passage is, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, we can look at the immediate context, and we're going to talk about some more of those parts of this passage in a minute, but the start and the finish of all Paul is saying at the end of this part of the letter is, "To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Back to our pictures that we saw at the beginning, we think about the beauty and the glory of even the things that God has created, and the difficulty there is to put that into words. Well, you can see Paul here in this part of the letter where he's using these words that express abundance, where he says, far more abundantly, according to the power at work within us. And then even talking about the glory of God extending forever and ever throughout all generations. Even Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is having an issue and having a little bit of trouble adequately putting into words what exactly is going on in the fullness of his worship here. And so I wonder that if God's beauty is holiness and his love and the beauty, as we see the worth of God in all of these things, and we recognize there is no limit to his glory. The only limitation that we have in our worship is the words that we use and the thoughts that we think to somehow adequately express and describe his glory and his beauty. So this prayer is that God would be glorified, but it also points us to the fact that Paul and we should want God to be glorified here and now. Again, "Now to him be glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That language of his glory continuing throughout all generations is a reference to life here and now on this earth. This is some 100 generations, assuming a 20-year cycle for a generation. This was 2,000 years ago that Paul is writing this. And I would say, based on your presence and my presence gathered here today as the body of Christ here in Park City, that to some degree, Paul's prayer has been answered. Up to this point in history, and I know and for a fact that all throughout history and to eternity, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be praised. You and I are evidence of that here today. But Paul is praying that we would be in the line of those who continue this praise of God in time and in space. So again, this is a prayer for you and me today, not simply for the angels in heaven. And again, it's not something that we wait for that we might do in eternity. As a matter of fact, we know that one of the main things that we will do for all eternity is to praise and worship our God. And if that sounds boring to us now, heaven is going to be hell. We need to be about the business of knowing God, glorifying Him, and being in His presence, because what we do now as our worship is going to be reflected, and we will be spending eternity in praise and worship of our eternally glorious God. Our praise today should be given in light of that. We know that even as we think about the glory of God here on earth, we know that this was at the heart of all that Jesus was and all that Jesus did. That the Father's glory was Jesus' greatest concern. And He even instructs us as His followers and His disciples to have that same desire. You recall the prayer that He modeled for them in Luke chapter 11 that we know is the Lord's Prayer. It begins, "Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Glorified be Your name. May Your name be glorified," and it says, "may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So all of the eternal and glorious praise of God, all of the obedience to the Lord that takes place in the heavenly realms with the angels, may that same obedience and that same praise take place here on earth among Your people. That was Jesus' prayer that He taught us to pray, and that should be our greatest desire. Again, I think, and I'm reminded and challenged by the fact that we so often think too little of God. And we have far too small a desire for His glory. There was a book written some number of years ago by J.B. Phillips that was called Your God is Too Small. It was written again a number of years ago, but that title could have been written and drawn from what we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Surely this is a real problem behind our failure as Christians to understand and to live our faith. Our problem is theological. It's our image of God. And many times He becomes simply the idol in our minds who does not merit contemplation or devotion or obedience. Oftentimes, the God that we conjure in our hearts and our minds is too remote, disinterested, or inept. In fact, He is too much like us in most cases. And we neither expect anything from Him, nor are we engaged with Him. So we must give ourselves to seek and to know this glorious God who is shown to us here in the Scriptures. We must grow in our desire to see this God glorified in all that we do and in all of the world. As a matter of fact, the greatest sin we commit is failing to give God the glory that He rightly deserves as our Creator and as our Redeemer if we are in Christ. We want us to recognize our tendency to give glory to ourselves or to other things rather than to God. And I want us to repent of those things. Because God is greater than any need we have. He's better than anything we could ever want. And He's more powerful than any enemy we face. So our greatest desire should be to bring glory to this one eternally glorious God. But not only is God infinitely glorious, He is also exceedingly good. We see here also in our text that God's exceeding goodness should be the source of our faith. God's exceeding goodness should be the source of our faith. Look at what Paul goes on to say. He says, "Now to Him who what? Who is able." God is able. Think about that. He has infinite glory, infinite power, infinite love and infinite grace to work in us far more than we could ever ask. Remember our context, and again, the request that Paul is making in verse 19, that we somehow would have a knowledge of the incomprehensible and surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ. He's asking that we, as finite creatures, would have the ability to understand to some degree the infinite and glorious love of Christ for us. And so Paul, as he's praying this, he knows that he needs to receive a greater blessing than he can put into words. That we need the power of God at work in us to be able to help us to have even an inkling of the understanding of the glory and the power and the love of Christ for us. So the phrase he uses here, he says that God is able to do far more abundantly, is how my version of the Bible translates it. That idea of far more abundantly in some other translations reads exceeding abundantly. Or, actually, the literal Greek translation of the phrase is vastly more than more. Vastly more than more. Exceeding abundantly, far more abundantly, is what God is able to do relative to what we are capable or willing to ask. So according to the power, he does all this according to the power that is at work within us. Again, Paul is already, he's already prayed in chapter 1, verse 19, that God would enable the Ephesians and us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. And this power is toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God works beyond our asking or imagination, get this, in a measure consistent with the resurrecting, life-giving power displayed in Jesus. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that resurrects our lives and takes us from being sinners into saints. It takes our dead lives that are worthy of condemnation and gives us life and makes us worthy worshipers. This power is at work in us. This power turns us from misfits into ministers, persecutors into proclaimers, and unworthy sinners into worshiping saints. God has given us his Holy Spirit. We saw this in verses 16 and 17 above. Every benefit that God bestows upon us is a manifestation of his grace and of his love and of his power. The past and present evidence of God's favor should give us confidence as we look to the uncertainties of our future at times and know that God will do the same. The same love and the grace and power that has saved us is the same love and grace and power that will sustain us. But what we need to understand here is that what God can do, he will do if he has promised it. What God can do, he will do if he has promised it. So what are these things that we can be assured of? There's lots of things that we face from day to day. There's challenges we face. There's desires of our heart that we want. But we don't necessarily have a written promise in Scripture for those things. But what do we have from God as a promise that we can cling to beyond the shadow of a doubt? First and foremost, I believe, and this is just a snapshot, this isn't an exhaustive list, so please, if I miss something, talk to me afterwards, we'll make it right. But things that I know to be absolutely true and certain that God has promised, first and foremost, is to save all who call on the name of Jesus Christ in faith. We know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You look to Jesus and you see his death as the payment for your sin. You see that God raised him from the dead as the vindication for his sinlessness and as the promise for eternal life. And you recognizing that you have no power in yourself to do enough good or to cry enough tears over your sin, that Jesus alone can save you. You will be saved. We also know that he is going to affect our spiritual growth and maturity. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us his power and understanding that we might know his truth. He has given us one another within the body of Christ for encouragement. He's given us his word that we might know truth. He's given us prayer through the ability to go into his presence. He's given everything we need for our spiritual growth and maturity. God also promises to discipline us. This is a hard promise, but it is a good promise. If you read Hebrews 5, it reminds us that God's discipline is a sure display of his love. He doesn't allow us to stay where we are, but he addresses our sin and he helps us to grow out of it and he helps us to walk away from it. We also know that God has promised to finish the good work that he has begun in us. Colossians 1:6. I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Every single one of us who has by faith begun a walk with Jesus will also walk into that very throne room where we will glorify God and the Lamb. We will make it to that day. We will endure in faith because of his love and grace and power in our lives. We know that he has given us all that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us this, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And lastly, we know that God has promised to give us eternal life. Romans 6:23 tells us, yes, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We might not know a lot of things that are going to happen to us tomorrow or the next day or the next. We might not know what the future holds for us or for our children, but we know with absolute certainty that each one of these promises that God has made in Christ is true and is yes in Christ for us. So this passage then challenges us to evaluate what we ask for, and it challenges us to ask more boldly. When I was thinking of this week, my mind went to James chapter 4. Paul is discussing there, James is discussing there the reality of the fact that there is contention among the body of Christ that he's writing to, and he's saying, you're having these fights and arguments because you're having all these desires. You have all these desires that are selfishly motivated. And then he speaks for a moment about maybe how they're praying or what they're praying for. And he says, first of all, you do not have because you do not ask. But also when you ask for the wrong reasons to spend it on your passions. So they're not asking for the things that they need or even the things that they want. And even the things that they are asking for are not the good things that the Lord desires to give them. Or they're asking for it not for God's glory or for the good of those around them, but for their own selfish pursuits. So again, we're challenged by this passage and by the passage in James to evaluate what it is that we ask for and make sure we are asking according to God's glory and his goodness. We're asking according to the things that God has said are good and right and true, and not simply asking all the time for the whims of our heart. But not only do we evaluate what we ask for, we also are challenged to ask even more boldly. We are to ask according to God's abundant goodness. Again, be reminded, friends, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Whatever you can imagine in your heart of hearts to ask of God, he can give more. Whatever you have said that this is a desire or this is a need of yours, know that God is able to do that. We just need to be sure we're asking for things that are going to glorify him and that are according to his goodness and his truth. And we need to be faithful to ask. We need to be faithful to ask. So again, in this passage today, God's goodness and his glory, we see them being extolled here so clearly in this passage. But I don't want us to think of them as separate entities that work independently of one another. As a matter of fact, we know that God's goodness and his glory always work together, and he never sacrifices one for the other. In our passage, I think the last thing we'll see is that God's goodness powerfully works in us for his glory. His goodness and his glory working together to achieve and accomplish the ultimate good, which is his glory and our participation in it. So we look here at verse 21 in particular. We've seen that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we can think or ask according to the power at work within us. Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So in general, when we think about God's glory or God being glorified, I hope and think that our minds think about us as people and how we as his people reflect his glory and his character in how we live in trust and obedience to him. We glorify God when we entrust all of our lives to him, when we seek to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, when we cast our cares and our burdens upon him because he loves us and cares for us. Every time we go to the Lord and we entrust ourselves or our circumstances to him, we glorify God. We glorify God in our obedience, when we live in his holiness, when we live in his love, when we live in his truth and his grace. And what we see here taking place in this passage is that those who do this are those who have been redeemed and brought into his fellowship. Again, we see that very clearly, that God would be glorified in the church. God would be glorified in the church. So the church now is the body of the redeemed. This is the primary place, the primary venue through which God is glorified here and now. We glorify God as we praise Him here together. We glorify God as we encourage one another in the faith. We glorify God when we go and we make more disciples and bring them into this family. This prayer highlights the central role of the church in the eternal purpose and plan of God. Don't miss that. What we may sometimes see as an optional thing on our weekly calendar, to God is central to the absolute purpose which He has for this world. It begins that we know that God is seeking to unite all things in Christ. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 10, I've referenced this a lot. Maybe you've heard me do it before. I think it's a central idea and a central point of what Paul is trying to accomplish here in this letter. Because he says that as a plan for the fullness of time, God is to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So if we are headed toward an eternity in which all things are united in Christ, in heaven and on earth, then we know that we who are already in Christ, here and now, in the present age, gathered together as His redeemed people in the church, this is the place. These are the relationships in which God's glory is being made known. This is the place where God is rightly being praised and worshiped. If that doesn't do something to challenge your walk with the Lord and our commitment to one another as the church, I don't know what does. The church is the means by which God's manifold wisdom is displayed, chapter 3, verse 10. And the goal of the church is the glory and praise of God. Hear that again. The goal of the church, capital C for all Christians everywhere, and I tell you as your pastor, the goal of this body right here is the glory of God above anything else and all else. There's nothing else ultimately for which we are laboring. We do a lot of things to help us attain that goal. We do a lot of things that might not seem so glorious as we give out candy at Halloween or do other things like that throughout the year. But I guarantee you that our goal and our desire is that people would see and know the love of Jesus and that they would come to know Him and join us here as worshipers here in spirit and in truth among His redeemed people. So what this does for me is it begs a very important question. Can God then be glorified outside of the church, outside of the redeemed people of God? As I think about that, you look into the world and you see a lot of good things happening in the world. You see a lot of charity organizations. You see a lot of people giving their time and their energy and even giving their lives for causes. But can God be glorified outside of the church? And here's, based on scripture and experience, what I see to be true, that outside of God's redeeming work in a person's life, people are unconcerned with or even antagonistic toward God and His glory. Even we, as those who have been redeemed by Him, we struggle to have the glory of God as our utmost ambition. How much less so for those who do not know Christ or those who have not been redeemed by the power of the gospel. And so if we are going to see God glorified on earth, we can't look to the United Way. We can't look even to our military, as thankful as we are for those who fight on our behalf. They are not our saviors. We do not look to the different organizations and charitable groups in this world and trust that they are providing for us anything other than a good example of what sacrifice looks like. It is only in the church, only through Jesus Christ, that God is ultimately going to be glorified. So how is God glorified in Christ? Well, He's glorified in Christ because of who Jesus is. God is the Father. God the Father is most glorified in His Son. We know that Jesus reflects the glory of God perfectly in human form. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. We know that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him, and that He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him, all things hold together. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. But not only in the person of Christ, but also in His work. Again, we're reminded in this passage that there is no other way to glorify God than through faith in Jesus Christ. It is by faith in Him that we are redeemed. It is by faith in Him that our worship is acceptable. It is only in Jesus, and there is no other way. This passage reminds us that Christ and his church are eternally inseparable. Look at that. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. We are inseparable from Jesus. If we remember back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul wrote these words, "And he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The head is always connected to the body. The bridegroom will always be connected to his bride. The cornerstone is always a foundational, necessary part of the building. And the Redeemer is necessary for the redeemed. In the end, Christ and his own are seen together, rendering to God unceasing glory. Again, I draw your attention to this scene from heaven in Revelation chapter 7. I read it again only because it gives us such a clear picture and a clear understanding of where history is headed and what our greatest desire should be. John writes, "For us, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So the glory of Jesus is in the hands of us as his church. Let that sink in for just a second. The glory of Jesus is in the hands of his church. In our day-to-day dealings with the world, do people see Christ and his glory in us? In our relationships, are we more concerned with glorifying God or with pleasing ourselves or even pleasing others? In our activities, do we consider what God would have us to do, or do we simply follow our own hearts and desires? Does the world look at us and see Jesus? Does the world look at this church and see a picture of heaven? I tell you as your pastor that this is probably my deepest and most frequent prayer for us as a body of Christ. Yes, that we would grow. Yes, that we would see people come to faith, but more than anything, that we would be a picture here on earth in Park City, Montana, and wherever the Lord may take us, a picture of the beauty and the glory of our Savior and King. So as we conclude, there's a couple things that I want us to do. First and foremost, I pray that God would give us eyes to see. I was reading this week in 2 Kings chapter 6, completely unrelated to anything I just told you, except for this. In that particular passage, Syria was coming up against Israel in battle. And what you had here was Elisha the prophet, along with his servant, were there. And I'll just read from the scriptures, and here's what took place. It says, "When Elisha the prophet's servant rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. All he could see was the enemy. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." God was at work in mighty ways, but all Elisha and all his servant could see was the army that stood against them. This passage reminds us that there is a God who not only exists, but a God who is at work in us, among us, and through us, who can do more, far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. My only prayer for us today is that God would give us eyes to see. Eyes to see his glory and pursue it with all of our hearts. Eyes to see his goodness and to trust it with all that we are, that we might live from day to day in the confidence and peace that they bring. And I think this also should lead us to those means of grace. It should lead us to intentional Bible study, prayer, and worship. I know I sound like I'm beating a dead horse each week up here talking about these things over and over again, but they're there for a reason, and God has given us these gifts that we might partake. To know and to trust the goodness and the glory of God, we first need to seek Him. I hope we see that glorifying or praising God again is far more than singing a worship song on a Sunday morning. It's living in line with His character and His commands. But how do we know what glorifies God? Well, He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. And do my thoughts and my words and actions align with who God is and what He expects of me? It's my deepest desire to display His character and to bring Him glory in all that I do. Is that our greatest desire each and every day? If not, then who or what else are we seeking to glorify? And lastly, here in just a moment, we're going to turn our attention to the table. I want us to remember as we do that, as we take the cracker, as we take the juice, that we're reminded of the goodness and the glory of God displayed there on that cross. There is no greater display of the goodness of God. There is no other display of the glory of God that could even come close to Christ's sacrifice for us on our behalf. Let's pause here for a moment and pray. And then we'll turn to the table. Deacons, if you would make your way forward as I pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You in all of Your glory and goodness are far beyond anything we could even imagine. I pray indeed that You would open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of who You are. Lord, not only in the things that You do in our lives, but I pray that we would open our eyes and turn our eyes to Your Word and turn our eyes to the cross of Christ that we might remember the beauty and the glory of what You have already given us. And should we ever doubt Your love for us or what Your love for us is able to accomplish, I pray that we would remember the cross. And remember that the very God who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all will also freely give us all things. Father, strengthen our faith. Make us hungry for Your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we turn our attention here to the Lord's table. As I mentioned earlier, we have in the body and blood of Christ the greatest and the clearest display of the glory of His love and power at work for us, and the greatest display of the goodness of God in giving His Son for us and of Jesus, His Son, laying down His life for us. As we look at this, as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, a couple instructions. If you are here today and you are a follower of Christ, you've trusted Christ, you've been baptized, and you are a member in good standing at whatever church you may attend, I invite you to partake. If you have not done that, if you are not following Christ, I would invite you to simply let the plates pass and think of all that is taking place here. But if you are here today and you know Christ, take, eat, and remember the sacrifice He has placed, that He has taken for us. So, gentlemen, I would ask that you please distribute.
Amen. Thank you.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes these words. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to which we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Again, let's spend a moment in prayer and then we will sing yet another song. Heavenly Father, again, our hearts and our minds are filled with the joy that only you can give. Even in the midst of our trials and burdens, Lord God, we come before you, trusting in your goodness and glory to guide us and to lead us wherever you would. Father, I pray that you would be honored in our worship today, and I pray that even as we go from this place in a bit, that you would be